Glad to see you all this morning. Welcome everyone in the Lord's name. So we'll bow together just now, please, and let us have a word of prayer, and we'll commend our time to the Lord. Our gracious God and our eternal Heavenly Father, we rejoice this day that we're privileged to gather here in thy house and in thy sacred presence. And we draw near to thy throne in our Saviour's name. We thank thee for the mediator between God and men, the blessed man, Christ Jesus. Oh, how our hearts rejoice today that we are accepted in him and may draw near to thee through all of the mediation of his finished work. We pray, Lord, that as we gather together for another season of study, thou wilt bless us. We pray for all those who attend and who come under the instruction of thy word, that they will be blessed, that they will be helped in their own hearts and lives. We pray, Lord, for the moving of thy spirit among us, even as we turn to the scriptures of truth. We pray, Lord, that in our new season of study and on this particular doctrine that is before us, thou wilt give help, and may thy spirit take the things that we will consider and bear them home to our hearts. Bless us now and grant us thy presence and thy help as we wait on before thee. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen. To turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to read together in this chapter and also a few verses in chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 and 27, and then Genesis 2, reading at verse 4. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. In chapter 2, verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these verses of his own infallible truth. Now, if you cast your mind back to this time a year ago, or just about, you'll remember that we commenced a main study that ran for most of last year, entitled "The Miracle in Scripture." It was a study that included a section that dealt with the issue of special revelation. That divine and special revelation that is comprised of the scriptures of truth. It is a revelation in which man is vitally concerned. Divine revelation is actually the revelation of God in his dealings with the human race, and is especially a revelation of the redemption that God has prepared for men. But that means, it's very obvious and it's very simple really, that means that man occupies a central place in Scripture. Which means that the doctrine of man is of vital importance as we set out to study the Word of God. Now when we deal with a study of man, one of the terms that is used is the word or the term anthropology, which simply means the doctrine of man or the study of man. Anthropology is a term that's used actually in a general way in many quarters relating to the study of man from different perspectives is employed by those even in the secular world in order to promote their erroneous views in their study of man. It's used, as I say, therefore, generally, it's used widely. But in what may be called theological anthropology, we are concerned only with what the Word of God actually uses or teaches with regard to man and the position in which he stands in relation to God. And that means that theological anthropology takes as its starting point and its only source the Word of God. And over the coming weeks, I want us to look at this doctrine of the, or this subject of the doctrine of man, or if you want to call it theological anthropology, maybe more simple just to say the doctrine of man, although both are really saying the same thing. But we're going to look at that doctrine. As I say, man occupies a central place in the Scriptures, and therefore we're going to consider what the Bible sets before us concerning the doctrine of man. Now, the obvious place to start, of course, is with the origin of man. And the origin of man is plainly revealed in God's Word. And the fundamental point that is made everywhere in Scripture, and especially here in the opening chapters of Genesis, is that man is a creature of God. Man's existence is the result of a direct act of God. It's stated here in what we read today, and we'll come to these verses in a moment. But that is attested by Christ, for example, in the New Testament, also by the Apostle Paul. I want you to turn with me just a couple of verses to see this. And this is important, the fact that we note these verses and also what they actually teach. So turn to Matthew 19, please, in verse 4. Matthew 19, verse 4. The origin of man. Man is a creature of God. He is the product of a direct act of God. He was made by God. And the Lord Jesus attests this. Matthew 19:4, he says, or it says there, he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Notice here how Christ states categorically that man was made by God. It says, he that made them, or he which made them at the beginning. There is a beginning to all things, and at the very beginning, God made mankind. The Lord Jesus establishes, therefore, that man was made by God, that he is the product of a direct act of God in the miracle of physical creation. It's important to emphasize that because there are those who will seek to teach and to promote the idea that man evolved. I'm not really referring to natural evolution, but what's called theistic evolution. And that is held by some who would claim to be evangelicals. I'll make a comment on that in a moment or two. But here we find that the Lord says very clearly that God made man. Man didn't come about as the result of any process over a period of time, but man was made by God, and the language here indicates that it was a direct act of God. It was immediate. He came forth from the hand of God, as it were, in a moment of time. The Lord Jesus attests this very clearly in his teaching here in Matthew chapter 19. What about Paul, the New Testament theologian? Well, he certainly refers to Adam, to the first man. Turn to Romans, Romans chapter 5, and you'll find that Paul mentions Adam by name, and he also refers to Adam in his great discussion as he deals with sin, as he deals with grace, as he deals with Christ, as he deals with the whole doctrine of redemption. He refers to Adam. So look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. A very clear statement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And who is that one man? Well, verse 14 says again, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So he gives us a time frame here. He's looking at that period from Adam to Moses, and he goes from the one whom he has mentioned in verse 12, this one man by whom sin entered into the world. And he now names him, and he calls him Adam. And he is discussing here, of course, the great doctrine of union. Union, first of all, with Adam, then union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. So you have the first Adam, and you have the last Adam, as Paul terms these things in 1 Corinthians 15. If you'll turn to that chapter, please, and look with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see this same kind of language. 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, in Adam all die. And then farther down the chapter, you'll find that he refers to Adam again, verse 45. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that's Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Now, I'm not entering into what Paul is dealing with in these passages. That's not my purpose, but I'm just simply showing you how not only Christ, in his teaching, makes it clear there was a beginning and God made man, but so also does Paul. Paul takes us back to the beginning. Paul establishes that. Paul establishes there was a first man, and he's called Adam. And therefore, the New Testament is affirming what is taught in the Old. And that's important because if we believe at all, and we do, of course, in this church, in the inspiration of, of the Scriptures, we therefore are being shown that the Holy Ghost here is establishing clearly these facts, or reaffirming them. There was a beginning. There was a first man. He was the representative of all men. And so on and so forth. Indeed, the doctrine of redemption and grace revolves around these great facts. You'll notice this, that as Paul and Christ both deal with theological matters in the sense of sin and the fall and redemption and so on, they take us always to the very opening part of the Bible. They base everything on that. And they show us that you cannot understand redemption, union with Christ, and all that flows from that unless we not only understand our union with Adam, but that we understand by virtue of our union with Adam we are sinners. And by the same token, by virtue of our union with Christ, we are declared to be righteous. So the New Testament doctrine, you might say, of redemption, or the biblical doctrine of redemption, is based squarely on what happened at the beginning. But in looking at these truths, we are shown, therefore, that man is a creature of God. So there's not even the slightest hint in the Word of God that man, or anything else for that matter, is the product of evolution. Either, as I said earlier, naturalistic or theistic evolution. Now, naturalistic evolution is that atheistic theory that is promoted, or has been promoted now for many a decade. And it is, of course, in a sense, it has given way to what's called theistic evolution, taught by those who say they want to believe the Bible, but they want to give a place for evolution as well. And they say that God simply started off the process and then things evolved over vast periods of time. The Bible gives no support for either. Certainly not for the first, but moreover not for the second, as well. Evolution, must be remembered, is purely a theory. Evolution is only a hypothesis. Evolution is often, you see, presented as scientific fact. Now, to begin with, to present it as scientific fact is a lie in itself, simply for the reason that evolution has never been observed, and therefore it does not belong to the realm of true science. I am not a scientist, I don't even make any pretenses, but one of the basic facts about science is that science is knowledge that is based on observed facts and tested truths. that have been set out in an orderly fashion. That's what science is. And evolution does not fit into that category. Because with all the claims that evolutionists make and all of the hype that they use and the subtle way in which they set it forth, evolution remains a theory, a hypothesis. It has never been proved. And of course, it never will be, because it's a lie. It's a lie from the very pit of hell. So, evolution does not belong to the realm of science. It does not meet the criteria that must always be used in defining what science is. And that means that since all things, and of course evolutionists will at least say this, all things had to have a beginning. Since that is true, and since evolution fails to prove its theory concerning the origin of man, it also fails to disprove the Bible, which reveals and declares that man is the creature of God. And as those who accept the Bible as God's infallible word, we bow to what it teaches concerning the creation of man. Our forefathers had no problem with that. They faced unbelief. It may not have been perhaps set forth in the same formula as was presented in later times when evolution began to be developed as a theory. But they faced unbelief. They faced the same atheistic nonsense that we face today. It may have been a different language or terminology, but it was there. And they had no hesitation in declaring what they believed. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, section 2, says this: after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image. Now, not only does the Bible reveal that man was created by the direct act of God, it also reveals that man occupies a position of the greatest significance and importance in God's creation. I just want, in the time that remains, to bring your thoughts to a few details that are based here on the Genesis account of man's creation, which make this clear, this fundamental thought or point that not only did God make man, but man occupied a position of the greatest importance, significance, in God's creation. That is seen in various ways. For one thing, notice the sequence of the creation of man. In Genesis chapter 1, there is, of course, an order. There is a sequence in the steps of creation. Day by day, God created in an orderly fashion. And that culminated in the creation of man himself. Verses 24 to 31 of Genesis 1 tell us that man was created on the sixth day along with other creatures. But man's creation took place as the last major event of that sixth day of the creation week. Man's creation was the climax of God's creative activity. He made everything else, and then he made man. Now, what does that mean? As we think about the sequence of man's creation here, in the order of creation, he was made last. Well, it means many things, but just to mention a couple of them, it means that the creation of everything else was preparatory to man's creation. Whenever God made man, there was a perfect dwelling place for him already there, which means that man was essentially the king of God's creation. He was introduced into a perfect environment that God had made for him. And we should always think about that and pay heed to that. It, of course, impinges on the whole doctrine of the fall, because there was man in a perfect environment, in a perfect creation, everything made for him, so on and so forth. And yet, in spite of all that, he fell, which means that his fall the enormity of it is actually highlighted by the fact that he was placed in a perfect creation. As we often say, he had everything going for him. And we don't really understand the depth of that as far as Adam is concerned, that everything was going for Adam. There he was, placed in that perfect creation. Adam, of course, as I've already said, was made by God. He was therefore a perfect man, being the climax of God's creation and everything made ready for him. Adam himself was a perfect man. He was a mature man, may I just add that, as I deal with this today, as I make these comments, because Adam was not created a baby and then he grew up. Adam was actually created a full-grown, mature man. That's how he came forth from the hand of God. Down in County Tyrone, they have a saying, which in a sense is amusing, but it's highly unscriptural. And they talk about, you know how we would say, to use a point of time, something happened long ago or something like this. Well, they will say down there, some people do, not everybody I must add, but some of them will say, since the time Adam was a wee fella running around the garden. But Adam never was a wee fella running around the garden. Adam was a full-grown man when he came forth from the hand of God. He was a mature man. All creation was mature, you see. The earth was mature. The rocks were mature. Trees and all these things, they were all brought forth from the hand of God in a mature way. Perfect. So was Adam. And therefore, everything else was preparatory to his creation, as we think about the sequence of it. The terminology introducing the sequence in creation with regard to Adam changes dramatically at the point when he was made. If you look in this chapter, Genesis 1, as we think about this sequence, you'll notice how the language changes. Look at verse 3. And God said, let there be light. Verse 6. God said, let there be a firmament. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. But then when you come to verse 26, it says, and God said, let us make man. Now, there's a very definite change of language here. As you look at the sequence of the creation of man, the order in which it took place, it came at the end of the 6 days, showing that Adam was placed in this perfect environment. And when he was made, or when that point came on that sixth day, you will find here that the language changes. It was before, let there be, or something similar. And then suddenly it says, and God said, let us make man. Now, may I just comment on the plural pronoun there, the word us. The church has generally regarded this as a reference to the Trinity of divine persons. There's a plurality of persons here where it says, and God said, let us make man. And then furthermore, here we're given an insight into, as it were, the divine counsel with regard to the making or the creation of man. We notice here that they take counsel together, the Godhead, and they determined to make man. Now, of course, this really is an insight into the eternal counsel of God. It wasn't merely that God paused on the sixth day and then decided to make man, or the Trinity paused, as it were, and decided to make man. We're given here an insight into the mind of God from all eternity. And in the counsels of eternity, along with decreeing to create all things, there was a decree to make man. And yet there was something special about that. That's brought out by this language. Let there be. And then let us make man. And that means that there's something here that's very, very special. To know that by this language about man coming from the hand of God, created by God, the sequence of the creation of man underlines this very clearly. The solemnity of the creation of man, because it was surrounded by great solemnity. Man's creation was, in the strictest sense of terms, the immediate act of God. Now, everything was made by God, but if you look at other instances here in Genesis 1, you'll find that there are hints to the effect that when God made certain things, he made use of what had been created previously. Look at chapter 1, verse 11 of Genesis. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass." Now, obviously, and it goes to talk about the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind and so on. We know that all these plants and grasses and trees and so on, they all come forth from the ground. And it indicates here that they already were there, as it were, and then God said, "Let the earth bring it forth." So God made the earth. Then out of the earth that he'd already made, he brought forth, or the earth brought forth, as it says here, the trees and the grass and so on. It all appeared, of course, as I said earlier, in a mature form, but there's this mediacy, as we put it. There's something involved here with regard to the fact that what's already in creation was used by God in respect to the grass or the trees. Then look at verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature." Doesn't mean that the waters were the creator of these creatures here, but in other words, the waters already were in existence, and out of that God then formed, in the midst of the waters, God formed these sea creatures. In verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind," and it was so. So you come then to the bare statement, you might say, in verse 26, "Let us make man." I know that man's physical body was made of the dust of the ground, that is, from something that already was there. But man in his real being, because the physical frame, of course, is not the real being, the real being, the soul, was created directly, immediately by God. As you see in chapter 2, where in verse 7 it says, "The Lord God formed man," that's the physical frame of the dust of the ground, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So there's this thought here of the immediate act of God in the creation of man. And that certainly shows the solemnity of the creation of man. And then, of course, he's distinguished from the lower creatures in that he was made. He alone was made in the image of God. You'll find as you go through the verses that the Lord says concerning various creatures that they came forth after their own kind. And then the same with regard to even the herbs and the trees. Verse 11, yielding fruit after his kind. And so on and so forth. You'll find this in a number of these verses, after his kind. But when it comes to man, what does it say? Look with me down there at verse 26. "Let us make man, not after his kind, but after our image," or "in our image." And that's not said of anything else. Not even the angels were made in the image of God. It's only said of man. Man is made in the image of God, and he alone. Now we'll look at that in more detail in a later study. But for now, it simply is stating that spiritually, intellectually, morally, man was created in the likeness of God. And that's special. That's solemn. The immediate act of God. He is made after the image of God. All these little details show the special creature that man actually was as he was brought forth by Almighty God. And of course, he was placed in an exalted position. Verse 26, where we read earlier, goes on to show after the statement, "Let us make man," it goes on to say this: "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth," and so on and so forth. Chapter 2, 19 and 20 would also deal with that thought of the exalted position of man. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field." Those are tremendous statements. God had made the creatures, these other creatures, and he brought them to Adam, and Adam actually named them. Now, I'm not being facetious here when I say this, because in verse 20 it says he gave them names. It doesn't mean he called an old cow Bessie or something like that. It means that he looked at whatever the creature was, and he actually gave it its name according to its kind. Adam did that, not God. Because God made Adam a perfect man. And we were given a little insight here into the tremendous intellectual powers, or whatever you want to call them, the insight that Adam had, the knowledge that he had, so that he actually named the creatures and gave to them titles or names that were according to their nature, their being, their type, and so on. Adam did all that. And that gives you some idea of the exalted position that Adam was given by God as the head, or as the king of creation, like a vice regent, you might say, on this earth, with dominion over all these creatures. And of course, the Bible certainly attests to that. Psalm 8 is a well-known psalm among God's people, but notice what it says again, Psalm 8, verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." Do you see that? It's speaking of man made by God. He was a little lower than the angels in the sense of being. Angels were supernatural beings, and of course they retained that. Man was not made a supernatural creature in the sense that the angel was supernatural, so in that sense he's a little lower than the angels. But he was crowned with glory and honor. Why? Verse 6, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas." This is spoken of man made by God. Now, this also is a reference, of course, to Christ, as you will find when you go to the New Testament. We don't have time to look at that now, but it is applied to Christ, because Christ is the second Adam, the last Adam, who came to do what the first Adam failed to do, and to undo what the first Adam did. And therefore you'll find these words applied to the Lord Jesus in his redemptive work. He was made a little lower than the angels in order to accomplish redemption, and that he became man. But in the whole scheme of redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of his great work of redemption, is the Lord of creation. He takes the place of Adam, as it were. But at the beginning, Adam had this role. Adam had this position. And it was in order, of course, that is, he occupied that role rightly. And we don't know, of course, how long it lasted. But whatever time it did last, it was done properly. It was for the purpose of magnifying and glorifying the Creator and the Lord of the universe, God himself. Look at Revelation 4. And notice with me in Revelation 4, the final two verses, that creation was wrought out for the glory of God. It says in Revelation 4:10, "The 24 and 20 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." There is the ultimate purpose of creation, that God might receive glory and honor and power. Because for that purpose, all things were created. And man, therefore, as I think of the solemnity of his creation, made the head of all, made immediately by God, put in his exalted position, made in the image of God. He was placed in all of that with all of those privileges as the one who would lead creation to glorify and to magnify God. The significance of the creation of man, look again at chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 4. Now those verses 4 to 7 of Genesis 2 give us a more detailed account of the creation of man. That's all I want to say about that right now. These verses are very often presented wrongly. A misinterpretation is placed upon them, but I haven't time to do anything with that right now. But what you have here in these verses is a more detailed account of the creation of man. And the verse 7 especially shows this, and it shows there a clear distinction between the body and the soul. Man is body and soul. And that's the significance of the creation of man, because in that way he's distinguished from all other creatures. Into man's body alone, God breathed the breath of life, as it tells you here in verse 7. And thereby man became a living soul, which signifies in the Genesis setting that man was a living being totally distinct from all other earthly creatures. This is not said of the animals, of course. It's only said of man. That's important. Our children are sometimes taught in the public school system that man is an animal. Just a kind of a different animal from some other animal, but he's an animal. That is a lie. That's a denial of what you have here. Man is not an animal. Man is made in the image of God, distinct from all other creatures. And here you see the distinction, the significance of his creation. God breathed into his nostrils, and he became a living soul, a living being. See, when God made the lion, the first lion, or whatever it might have been, whatever creature you want to mention, when he made that lion, immediately, it was there, it was a lion, alive. But God made the physical frame of Adam, then he breathed into his nostrils. And that's what I said earlier. That's the real Adam, or the real being. What happened there when God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That makes it so different. That's so significant. And it shows to us how we must understand these things properly and teach them clearly, and especially to our young ones, that they will understand the special place, the significant place that man has in the great creative work of Almighty God. You'll notice, therefore, that the origin of man is very interesting, as well as very important. And I've only given you a kind of an outline here, a framework in which you may think about these things and study it through for yourself, but I trust and pray that what we have set before you will be of benefit and help as we enter into this study of the doctrine of man. So we'll leave it there today. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts and bless his truth to us all, and may he help us to stand firmly for what Genesis teaches, what the Lord teaches here, and seek thereby to glorify him. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our gracious God and our eternal Father, we thank thee that we're privileged to draw near to thee, just to worship thee. We've seen today that thou art our Creator. And, O God, we rejoice that we're before the one who spoke, and all things came into being. O Lord, we marvel at thy power and thy glory. And we pray, Lord, that thou will just help us to be in submission to thy will, the will of God as our Creator and our Sustainer, and above all as our Redeemer. For, Lord, we know that what thou didst make was brought into ruin by sin, by man's fall. But how we thank thee today that there is redemption and restoration and there is deliverance. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus, the last Adam, the Lord from heaven, who came in the fullness of time to do the great work that would result in the deliverance of guilty sinners. O Lord, we bless thy holy name for loving sinful, fallen creatures such as us. And we pray that thou wilt help us to walk with thee and glorify thy great name. This we ask for the Savior's sake and for his eternal praise. Amen.